Good morning. Welcome to Micah. We are in a study of the Old Testament book of Micah called What God Requires Not, What Man Desires. And I want to start out this morning with a Hebrew lesson. How many of you know Hebrew? Good. That's about what I expected. Yeah. Well, you're all going to have a little bit of a lesson. There is a prayer, I guess they would call it, that's very famous for those who do know Hebrew, or for the Jews, of course. It's called the Shema. Anybody heard the Shema before? Shema, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Let's see who can get there first. You get a free ticket to Bible camp. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's essentially what the Shema says. Now, the reason it's called Shema is because of that first word, hear. That's exactly what Shema means, hear. And it's a very important word. Here's actually what it looks like in the Hebrew. And remember, Hebrew, you read this way, from this side, over. So, this first word over here is Shema, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Repeat that with me, would you? Shema, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. Okay? Now, interesting. Here's another little portion of that. You see right here? This right here? This is a very, very important word in Hebrew to the Jews. Matter of fact, the Jews don't even pronounce this. They won't even try. This is the Holy Tetragrammaton. This is Yahweh, is what it essentially says. But because they're afraid of even mispronouncing it, because they don't really know how it sounded when God first uttered it, they substitute the word Lord, which is Adonai. So even though you see the Holy Tetragrammaton, you will say Adonai. So let's say it again. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So you just said the most famous prayer to the Jews in the Jewish language. Congratulations. The reason I wanted to put us through that is because hear or Shema in Hebrew means so much more than just hear or, you know, receive this by your ear or through your ear. It means to listen and to listen intently and to listen with a heart that is going to do then, okay? Listen and do, that's going to obey, that's going to act on what is heard. It means to listen, to understand what's being said, and then to respond to it appropriately. And that's why Shema is a big deal. The book of Micah is arranged in a clear pattern of alternating or cycles of alternating judgment and salvation. And these three cycles each begin with that exhortation, hear. Israel, or Shema. Nice tie-in now. That's why we have this lesson this morning. Hear, Shema, listen to the Lord and what he has to say to the nation, because it's very, very important. Israel did not listen, and look what's happening to them. Judah, you need to listen, because if you don't, the same thing is going to happen to you, is essentially what Micah is saying. You can see the three cycles that Micah is divided into. We went through the first cycle over the last couple of Sundays. We're in the second cycle now, the mercy cycle. You'll notice the cycles are justice cycle, the mercy cycle, and the humility cycle, based on the most famous verse in Micah, Micah 6:8, right? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord expects of you. to do justly, to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly. There's your three cycles right there. So we're going to look at a portion of the second cycle this time, the judgment and the beginning of the salvation portion. We're going to save chapter 5 for not next week, because what's happening next week? Vacation Bible School, but for the week following, yes. Chapter 3, we have three sections in there too. In chapter 3, the rulers and the prophets are judged. The rulers and the prophets are judged, and they're judged to be guilty. And so their condemnation is actually in there. Verses 1 through 4, the leaders are judged in general, but then 5 through 8, it sections off just for the prophets. And it's good that they do that, because the prophets hold an extra burden. 9 through 12, then, the message of God's prophets, true prophets, Zion's not going to make it. It's going to be destroyed. Unless, of course, you change. Now, has that happened in history? Think about it. There's an example in the Old Testament. There's an example in the Old Testament prophets where, yes, the city did hear, it did respond, and it was saved. And that city's name is Nineveh. The prophet was Jonah. And when Jonah finally got there and delivered the message, Nineveh listened. They responded. They heard. They did what Shema actually entails, and it saved them. It saved them, not for long, but it did save them. Chapter 3 launches Micah's second hearing, his second Shema against Israel, actually against Judah, and it does so with a more extensive takedown of the leaders of Israel. They were corruptly paid. They were full-time prophets, ancient Israel's answer to middle managers. They took their payment and literally used it in giving false judgments. For whoever paid them, they would apply judgments for that individual. If they didn't pay him, they actually would apply judgments against that individual. They didn't care what God had to say. It was whoever it was that was paying them or not paying them, unfortunately. The first cycle focused on justice. The second cycle focuses on, yes, a little bit of justice at the beginning, but then more of mercy. And they were not being merciful, the leaders. They were being anything but. They were being incredibly cruel. And were these two enemy people? No, they were two, they're brothers. They're brothers and sisters in the faith. So it focuses on mercy, or rather a lack of mercy, being unmerciful. And as usual, Micah doesn't hold back in his words. I love it. He doesn't mince words at all. He describes how heinous their actions are before God very blatantly, very clearly. It's kind of hard to even hear it. But let me read for you Micah chapter 3. Hear, or Shema, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off the people of their flesh, from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, break their bones even in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Yow. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they had made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, and there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power. I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. So hear this, Shema, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us?" No disaster shall come upon us then. False security. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Not very good things to hear. You think he was getting paid by somebody to say that? You think anybody would pay somebody to hear that? No, this is truly from the heart of God. The leaders have corrupted the people, lying to them, telling them that peace will come, giving them a false sense of security. But Micah says he is mercifully speaking for God. He is mercifully, and the only one, who is speaking God's truth when he announces the coming destruction. In the first justice cycle of Micah's message, chapters 1 and 2, he emphasized the people's sin, the failure to take seriously God's righteous demands on their lives. They had broken covenant with him, right? Covenant is how God kind of relates to his people. The standard of their behaviors based on that Mosaic covenant, was it not? And he said, if you will be my people, I will what? Be your God. Well, how are you going to show me that you are my people? Well, by loving me. How do you show me you love me? How did Jesus say that we show him that we love him? Obey my commands, right? Obey my commands. Were they showing God that they loved God? That they were putting him first? Or were they loving themselves? Therefore, making literally themselves idols in the place of God. It was a me-first mentality, right? Which is why it's so relevant to today as well, or for today as well. Which is why we need to shema, we need to hear, we need to listen, and we need to respond appropriately. In that justice cycle, there are only two verses in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that Micah actually discusses God's future blessings past the destruction, right? Because he has a habit of doing that as he cycles through. He'll talk about the destruction, but then he'll talk about restoration and salvation, which is great. But only two verses of that in the second chapter. In this cycle, we have one chapter, chapter 3, that deals with the destruction and the judgment of Israel and Judah's leaders, and two whole chapters, 4 and 5, that discuss the future blessing and restoration of Israel and Judah. That's great. But why does God do this? Well, the truth that's found throughout Scripture is God makes his plans for the future, and he makes them known not simply to inform people of what's going to occur, but also to motivate people, to motivate sinful people to change their lives based on God's plan for them. Because whose plan really matters? Is it yours or is it God's? Whose plan is going to actually work out? Is it yours? Hopefully, if yours is aligned with God's. And that's the whole deal as far as life is concerned. Not our will, but his will be done. And the more we line up those wills, the better it will be for us, right? And it doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, the same truth prevails. The same truth stands out. Matter of fact, it's more magnified. We would expect that the promise of Israel's future blessings in chapters 4 and 5 would help the nation. And first, its leaders to escape what's going to happen in chapter 3. But did they return to God in repentance? Did they return to God in gratitude like Nineveh? Let's look at verses 1 through 4, the judgment of the rulers. And this is just in general, the rulers in general. And yes, as we said in chapters 1 and 2, the rulers are the ones who are primarily at fault here because they led the people astray. But did the people have to follow? No. No, and more they got into it, the more and more willing they became to follow, which was sad. So no, they harbor their own responsibility, don't they? But in perverting justice, the leaders, the rulers of the nation were acting, Micah says, like wild beasts. Unmercifully, like wild beasts. They were the ones who should know and carry out justice, but instead of practicing justice, they hated it. They hated good, and they loved evil instead. This is the opposite of the way the leaders should act, as Amos points out. Their perverse standards showed that they did not love God, because they did not love God's people, whom God loves. They treated them unmercifully, not with mercy, as a loving God would. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8 says. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. If you hate evil, there's a love for God there. Verses 2 and 3, Micah likened these unjust rulers to merciless hunters who killed, and not just killed, but they ate God's people who were supposed to be under their loving mercy. The leaders were so harsh, they were not satisfied with just tearing off the skin and eating the flesh. They actually ground the bones down through unfair legal actions, through bribery, through theft, through oppression, and most especially through bloodshed. They were actually murdering the people. The princes, the false prophets, and the priests unmercifully left the people helpless. And if you're left helpless, you are also hopeless, are you not? Literally as sheep before wolves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Who said that? The greatest teacher of all time. The truth is, to be a spiritual leader of people is a call of God. It is not a call of man. It is a call of God. It is not a vocation to make a living with. And I think we've got that backwards today. And it's caused us, the church, all kinds of trouble, has it not? Money plus ministry equals mercy to me, essentially. Selfish people who are supposed to be ministering mercifully to others, but you can't if you're selfish. What I call ministry misfits. And it's that money that warps the ministry, right? So we got to be very, very careful on how we deliberate these types of leadership responsibilities, we'll put it that way. Because are we creating more problems than not? Faithful, godly leaders are merciful. They are full of loving mercy for others, and they can't help but act in that. Not because they're being paid. It's because that's what's motivating them. That heart of God, they protect their charges. They look out for their welfare, not their own welfare. David, the epitome of a good godly leader for God, was taken from shepherding sheep to shepherding God's people, very appropriately. The people in Micah's days were being betrayed by their leaders, for if they really cared about the people, they would have turned them back to the Lord instead of false prophecies, giving them false hope, giving them false security, pointing them away from God instead of to God. In church, we have to be careful that we are pointing people to God through what Christ Jesus has done, not away. Because of Israel's sin, he says in verse 4, a time will come when they will cry out to the Lord, but he's not going to answer. Chapter 3, verse 7. Micah is speaking of the time when Israel will be taken into captivity, Babylonian captivity. The leaders, the false prophets, refused to believe that the Lord would actually follow through. They didn't know what it meant to be a just God. He was not being unjust. He would be unjust if he didn't allow the punishment to happen, if he didn't allow the discipline to happen. Would he be showing love by helping them escape or by helping them through the discipline? In order for restoration to happen, destruction first must. We kind of went through that in chapters 1 and 2. Then the path is clear for restoration. The leaders and false prophets refuse to believe in God's justice. However, when the captivity does come, they're going to realize that God, yes, is a just God, and that punishment is deserving. But then it's going to be too late for God to deliver them. Then they'll have to live with the consequences of their actions. Then they will have to endure the punishment for their evil. And it's not just them, it's us as well, right? If we don't shema, if we don't listen, if we don't respond appropriately, God does listen to the prayers of his people, but sometimes he refuses to relieve them immediately from the consequences of their sinful action. So the question remains, when this situation does occur, is God being unmerciful? We'd like to say so, but the truth is, no. He is not. He is leaving us to the consequences of our own sin after plenty, plenty of warning and plenty of avenues of repentance, right? Verses 5 through 7 is the judgment on the false prophets. And Shema, O church, listen appropriately. Rather than serving as shepherds of the nation, caring for the people, leading the people appropriately and properly, the false prophets were leading the people falsely and astray from God. These leaders were giving the people false hope by telling them that they'd not be punished by God. There's not going to be any calamity. There isn't going to be any judgment because God's not going to let us go through that. If someone paid these false prophets, if someone fed them well, they would pronounce peace on that person. They would tell that person what he or she wanted to hear for a price, it says in verse 11. On the other hand, if they do not feed them, he says, if they do not pay their price, they will oppose them. They will actually put false prophecies against them. The prophets are concerned with their own welfare only, that mercy to me, rather than the nation, the people's welfare. What had become their God? Mammon, right? And what does Jesus teach about that? You can't have two gods, Mammon or God. Only one. Money is their master, he says in verse 11. Verses 6 and 7, because these false prophets were unmercifully misguiding the people, because they were taking advantage of them materially, they are going to be put to shame. They will be humiliated. They were not walking humbly before God. Night would come upon them. The sun would set on their powers. The sun would set on those prophets. They would be left in darkness. These false prophets would have no visions. They would have no powers of divination. In shame, the false prophets will, as it says, cover their faces, and all the people will see them for who they truly are. They're not the true prophets at all. But in verse 8, the true prophet of God does speak, and he does speak very powerfully. And he is not getting paid to do so. Because in contrast with the unmerciful leaders, in contrast with the false prophets, Micah, who is filled with God's power, speaks with the authority of the Holy Spirit to condemn the people's sins and to predict the judgment appropriately. Micah says his words are just. He says that God is just in meting out his judgment against the covenantal people, for he had held up his part, they had not held up their part. And so he would be being unjust not to allow the judgment to happen. They listened to the unmerciful leaders. They listened to the unmerciful false prophets, he says in 9 and 10, and they, the people, then must deal, not just the leaders, the people must deal with the consequences of their sin. Each of us stands responsible before God, right? That works the other way around also. We're not going to hold hands and head to heaven together here in some holy huddle. No, it's our own individual relationship with God that matters. Because Micah was filled with the Holy Spirit in verses 9 and 11, he boldly confronts the leaders about their sins and the eventual outcome. And church, we need to boldly confront our leaders against the same sins with the same power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And as each of us, again, takes our responsibility, takes to heart our responsibility for our personal relationship with God and builds and grows that personal relationship, then comes together as the church. Then and only then will we be the power of God to this world that this world needs. Then and only then will we be the church that God initially designed, with the power that God initially expected us to have. He first calls on the leaders and the rulers to listen. But apparently they did not, because it doesn't have in the word that they responded, right? They just kept on going as is. The truth. A ruler of God's people is to be just. A ruler of God's people is to be merciful, like God himself. Just as God himself is. God's leader is to desire righteous behavior in his or her own life and in the lives of the people to whom they minister. Instead, these rulers deliberately and unmercifully perverted righteousness. They not only encouraged bloodshed, encouraged wickedness in the city of Jerusalem, they took part in it. They led in it, in all the wickedness of the city, where justice and righteousness should have reigned, in Jerusalem. Note, Zion and Jerusalem in Micah is used simultaneously, together, at least four times, especially here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Micah notes that the leaders, the priests, the prophets, are always out for money, and yet they have the audacity to say that God is still with them. Therefore, the nation will not face destruction. For the leaders to be influenced by bribery grossly violates God's commands. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. It's listed out there, especially in verse 19. They are not to partake in anything like that as leaders of God's people. And finally, in verse 12, Micah affirms that destruction will come on the nation because of the leaders. No, this does not imply the people are guiltless. Only leaders are sinning. No. The leaders are leading the people into bad behavior, so the whole nation is guilty before God, as we said, as he stresses in chapter 2. The resulting consequence, Zion is going to be plowed like a field. It's going to be turned over. It's going to be overthrown. Even the temple hill will become ruins, will become a heap of rubble, overgrown with weeds, he prophesies. But before we all give in fully to the doom and gloom, Micah says that the days are coming, The days are coming when God's reign will be reestablished and his people will follow his laws, and then they will find the peace that their heart desires. They will turn swords into plowshares, pruning hooks into spears, and the nations of the earth will come to Mount Zion and gather at the house of God. Yes, if we're listening closely, we will notice that chapter 4 starts with verses that sound a whole lot like the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. And no, scholars don't agree who said it first, whether it was Micah or whether it was Isaiah, because they're contemporary. They're speaking at the same time. And I love all the textual questions that always, always perform this unending game of clue, you know, for us as to who did this and when they did this. And but I can guarantee you one thing. Professor Plum is always going to end up in the library, all right? Chapter 4 of Micah. I'm going to entitle this, Making Israel Great Again. No pun intended. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And all God's people said, For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemy. Let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, and he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And all God's people said, Amen. He foretells the coming kingdom and the blessing that it holds for all nations, which actually is announced by the true prophets. Because he, Micah, specifically speaks of the characteristics of the coming kingdom, the events that precede it, and the king who will be established. And we get more exact into that in chapter 5, as to even where that king is going to be born. In verses 1 through 3, the Messiah, he says, will govern Israel by God's laws. The righteous remnant will be part of that governing. Micah gives a word of hope to them. God's law will one day govern our people and cover this planet with justice, with mercy, if you walk in humility. So, first, what he's saying is God's law will cover the earth in the last days. He talks about the last days. Those are the days when the Messiah is on earth. Those are the days we are waiting for, right? So it's just as relevant to us now. They've interpreted that phrase in different ways, but I believe it refers to the literal thousand-year reign of Jesus, the Messiah, as he is king on earth during the millennium. Amen? Number two, secondly, the Messiah is going to reign where? In Jerusalem. It's going to be interesting. Jerusalem will be exalted above every other capital city on earth. It will be the primary place of influence on earth, as if it isn't right now. The place where the Messiah will reign. The place where the Messiah will proclaim his truth. And thirdly, the Messiah is going to reign supremely. He is going to reign. No other nation will have the need or capacity to maintain armies or weapons. There will be no need in God's reign. And the theocracy is again restored with Christ as king. All weapons will be remade into other more necessary items because there will not be war anymore. Verses 4 through 7. The Messiah is going to govern Israel as God's leader. Not just Israel's leader, but God's leader. Never again will God's people worship idols. Never again will they worship false gods. Again, there will be no need. All will know Jesus as Lord and Savior. There will be one king who will lead the people and be worshiped by Israel. Who is it? Micah gives the answer. Then the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from this time on and forever. It's a messianic prophecy. It's the Messiah, the anointed one, who will reign over Israel. His name is Jesus. Say it again, please. Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. And he'll do three important things, Micah says. First, he will ensure the security of God's people. He will ensure the security of Israel. God's people will dwell securely with, as he puts it, no one to frighten them. Secondly, the Messiah will reward the faithful among his people. On that day, all those who are deemed insignificant or have been scattered by the providences of God will be gathered into a mighty nation before the Messiah, all equal, all loved as if they were the only one. And thirdly, the Messiah will reign for how long? Forever. For eternity. The prophets talked of an unending reign of the Messiah in Revelation chapter 11. Micah emphasizes that truth as well. In verses 8 through 10, Micah says the Messiah will govern Israel by God's discipline. According to God's desires, by God's will. While the promised Messiah will reign in the future, for now the people of Israel and Judah will soon be captured by foreign powers. They will have no king to lead them. They will have no counselors to provide them wisdom. So what was God's ultimate reason for this discipline? So that he can draw his people back. Draw them back into that covenant loyalty. Obedience motivated by one thing, their love for God, which they had lost. Their love for their neighbor, whom God loves. And they were going to re-find that love through this exile. And believe me, they did. It wasn't hard. The fulfillment of the second part of this prophecy is still in the future, when the Messiah will claim his throne forever. In Jerusalem. But between now and then, Israel is going to be continued oppression. It's going to be one of the most oppressed nations on earth, despised by her enemies, reluctantly aided by her friends. She will maintain a very precarious position in our world. And does she not? But a day is coming when Israel will be embraced by all. Will be embraced. But until that day, God is not going to completely abandon his covenant people. Verses 11 through 13, the Messiah will govern Israel by God's power. By God's power. How has Israel survived all of this oppression? That is the question. I'm amazed. They think it's by their own power and might, right? God continues to guard her with his power, as he has promised. He's never ceased to honor his covenant with his people, no matter how much they have dishonored that covenant with him. Every last promise will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled through the Messiah. These words were a source of hope to the people of Israel in Micah's day, and they should be that same source of hope for God's people today. Today, not just the Jews, but the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, the Body of Christ as well. In the future, the largest assault on Israel in history will occur at a place called what? Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19. God will gather the armies of the world like sheaves to the threshing floor, Micah says. There, King Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, will defeat Israel's foes once and for all in a climactic battle of history, and it'll be the last battle of history. Israel will survive victorious. God will make them an invincible nation of one people. Messiah will reign. God's laws will encompass the earth, and righteousness and justice will prevail over all of creation once again. And all God's people said, that day is going to be wonderful, and it's still ahead for us, and we still need to hold it closely, just as much in his time as in the New Testament time and the last days times that we are living in. Ultimately, Micah is reminding us that no matter what type of difficult situation we face, whether it's an invading army or whether it's invasive sin, there's only one source of hope, and who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His name is Jesus. He is the only source of hope of life, period. When people feel hopeless, a new job's not going to fix it. A new life was not going to fix it. A new wife is not going to fix it. Driving a new car doesn't do it, does it? Moving to a new state doesn't fix it. Drowning oneself in alcohol and drugs every night does not fix it. These things are just temporary distractions from hopelessness. Only Jesus can bring hope into a hopeless life. Only Jesus. Shema. Only Jesus. I want to encourage you to give your life to him. Confess your sin to God. Turn to Christ in faith. If you already do have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to remind you that there's no place for a lack of hope in the life of a Christian. Understand that. Draw ever closer to him. Draw ever deeper in love with him. There's no room for lack of faith in God. So we can hear the truth. We can believe the truth. We can hope in the truth. And we can wait on the truth to guide our lives. This is how we live, in the reality of God's hope in Christ. And we do it every day. And we can do it every day for how long? For eternity. Amen? So Shema, people of God, listen and then act appropriately. Listen to what he has to tell you and then act in obedience. Show your love.